I would invite you to turn to chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew. We are reading verses 16 through 39 today. We read the first part of chapter 10 last week. We'll have a little bit more in chapter 10 next Sunday, Lord willing. But today, reading verses 16 through 39 of Matthew chapter 10. New Testament scholars have noted that Matthew's gospel, it's organized around several major discourses or sections of Jesus' teaching. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus going out and performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, debating with the Jewish leaders, and so on. But those sections, they alternate with sections devoted to his preaching and teaching. And Matthew has included several extended sections of Jesus' teaching in his gospel. The first, most famous of these discourses is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. But there will also be lengthy sections of teaching on the parables. We'll get that in chapter 13. A section of teaching on Christ's return, known as the Olivet Discourse, and that's in chapters 24 and 25. He gave that just a few days before his crucifixion. And the passage that we're in these couple of weeks is one of these discourses, and Jesus is instructing his 12 disciples about their mission. And the section of chapter 10 that we looked at last time, it focused on the disciples' very first, their initial mission to Judea, the immediately surrounding countryside. That mission, it was intended to move out very rapidly to just the immediate vicinity. We'll see in our section today that this is going to start dealing with the longer-term mission of the disciples to the world, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And I mentioned this last time, this appears to have been some teaching that Jesus gave on a later occasion. What Matthew has done here in chapter 10 is to compile a couple of separate addresses that Jesus gave to his disciples on the subject of their mission. Matthew has stitched them together here in chapter 10. That was not an unusual thing for an author to do in antiquity. We are getting into a new section of this discourse today, starting in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul," that's a name for the devil, "how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, these are bracing words that we've heard, sobering words, and we pray, Lord, that we might feel the full force of them. Pray that we might be instructed by them. Pray, Lord, that you would transform our minds and our thinking so that they might be in accord with your truth. Lord, we pray that you would do so by the work of the Holy Spirit this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that my wife and I didn't make it easy for other people when we named our children. We gave them all fairly uncommon names, and that can be a challenge to people at first. We had many reasons for doing this. Part of it, of course, was simply aesthetic. We just liked the sound of these names. But there were other reasons as well. And one important factor was the historical dimension. The names that we gave some of our children were often connected with some historical figure that we found significant. Our son Latimer's name was inspired by Hugh Latimer, an English preacher and reformer of 16th century England. He and his friend Nicholas Ridley were some of the Oxford martyrs, and they were burned at the stake on October 16th, 1555, in Oxford, England. Some of you have probably heard this account before. As the two of them stood there, chained to the stake, the torch was brought, flames were ignited, and Latimer called out in words that have gone down in church history, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer's not a common name, I understand that, but that scene is so inspiring that my wife and I wanted to give that name to our son. He's not the only one of our children who has a martyr for a namesake. Our son Elias's middle name is Peregrine. Now, Peregrine, it means pilgrim. And right there, that's a fitting name for any Christian who's on a pilgrimage. But also, at least part of the inspiration for that name, for me, was a not very well-known man by the name of Peregrine de Lagrange, who, along with a very important Belgian reformer by the name of Guy de Bray, was martyred in Valenciennes in 1567. Sometime I'll have to tell you the story about their martyrdom. I won't do that this morning. In any event, you can see that a couple of our children's names were inspired by Christian martyrs. And this was intentional. We gave them these names in part as a reminder that as Christians, we should be ready to give up our lives for Christ when we're asked to do so. And our scripture reading today, it speaks very clearly about suffering for Christ's sake, being ready for martyrdom if need be. It's a big contrast with last week's section. Last time we noticed how the disciples, they were to go out proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near, but Jesus told them to focus on ministering to those who immediately received that message. In other words, if they encountered resistance, rejection, that sort of thing, they should just keep moving on to the next location. Because Jesus' intent for that initial mission was for the gospel of the kingdom to just get out there quickly and start making the rounds. But the focus has changed in today's section of Matthew chapter 10 to a more long-term perspective on the apostles' mission. They're still to deliver this message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're still to proclaim the victory of God. But that doesn't mean that Christ's followers are guaranteed a painless, trouble-free life. In today's passage, he's promising them quite the opposite. Jesus is telling them that in the long run, they need to be ready for resistance and rejection. They need to expect to be hated by many, to be betrayed by friends, even by family members. Jesus' point in this section is, you can't miss it. He's telling his disciples, you should expect persecution. Can't miss that element of Jesus' teaching here. The disciples of Jesus should expect persecution. And history's proven this point time and time again. When you look fairly at the historical record, then without a doubt, there really has been no group of people which has been persecuted as frequently, as ferociously as the Christian church. I know a lot of groups complain about oppression and ill treatment, and no doubt that has happened. Nations have oppressed other nations. Various minority groups have been put down by groups in power. That has certainly happened. But when you look at the grand sweep of human history, the entire picture of things, there is no question that the group of human beings who have been the most brutally treated in the most centuries, in the most places, and in the greatest numbers have been professing Christian believers. Started within a generation or so of the resurrection of Jesus. Already in the first century, the book of Acts records the imprisonment, the beating of various apostles, records the stoning of Stephen, the deacon, in Acts chapter 7. Now, his execution there, that was more or less a mob killing. It was not something that appears to have been premeditated and a highly organized thing. But very soon, the persecution of the Christian church became systematic and officially sanctioned by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire's brutality towards Christians, beginning in the apostles' own lifetimes during the reign of Nero, it's well documented by secular historians. The Romans crucified Christians. They wrapped them up in animal skins and they threw them to the wild dogs or the lions of the Roman Colosseum to be ripped apart. Nero is especially infamous for having Christians dipped in oil or in pitch, tied to stakes in the ground, and then set aflame in order to provide light for a garden party in the capital city. Later Roman emperors did not let up by any means, and throughout the first and second centuries, they continued their policy of oppression, torture, and the execution of Christians. The martyrdom of a young Christian woman by the name of Blandina is a particularly famous story from the early church. Blandina was not an influential figure. She was only a slave girl who confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and she was arrested when her Christian master was also arrested. Now, the emperor at the time, Marcus Aurelius, he had decreed that Roman citizens who refused to give up their Christian faith, they were to be killed by beheading. Now understand, that was supposedly the humane treatment. Non-citizens who refused to repent, to recant, they were to be tortured first. And as a slave, not a Roman citizen, that was to be Blandina's fate. She was to be tortured first before she was to be executed. She was just a girl. She was a frail little thing, and others feared that she wouldn't be able to withstand her Roman torturers. But miraculously, it seems, she did withstand them. They did their best to break her. In fact, according to the accounts, she held out so firmly, so completely, that even her torturers became exhausted by all of the attempts, all the tortures they were inflicting upon her. They got to the point where they were worn out. They were exhausted. They didn't have any more techniques they could use. They did not know what else to do to her to get her to deny the Lord Jesus. And given the efficiency and the creativity of Roman torturers, that's saying quite a lot. So after all that, they brought her to the local Colosseum to be bound and given to the wild animals. But apparently, the animals refused to touch her. And this went on for some days as she stood there bound, seeing her her comrades being killed. But she survived it all, got to witness that sad spectacle. In the end, the Romans had her scourged, seared with a red-hot grate, bound, thrown upon the horns of a wild steer, and finally they stabbed her to death. Now, this was not some major leader in the Christian movement. She's just a girl, a slave girl. And her persecutors saw the need to treat her like that. Now, what kind of hatred must people have for the Christian faith to cause them to treat a defenseless girl like that? I could go on. I could list example after example of Christian martyrs during the Muslim conquest of the Mediterranean world, like the 48 martyrs of Cordoba in the 9th century. I could talk about Reformation-era martyrs like the Huguenots of France, or the covenanting Presbyterians of Scotland during what became known as the Killing Times of the 17th century. You can guess how that got its name. The persecution and killing of Christians has not let up in modern, supposedly enlightened times. I could talk about Christian martyrs under the Iron Curtain. I could talk about Janani Luwum, the Archbishop of the Church of Uganda, who was murdered possibly by Idi Amin himself with his own hands, or at the very least it was done by his henchmen. There are 33 Christians who have recently been given the death sentence by North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un. I could talk about how Christian churches are regularly attacked and burned in parts of the Middle East today, how Christians themselves are mistreated and sometimes killed. It's been said, I don't know how I would confirm the statistic, but it's been said that there have actually been more Christian martyrs and more Christians being persecuted for their faith in the 20th and 21st centuries than in all previous centuries combined. These are the facts. This is what you will read in the historical records. These things have happened. They continue to happen against Christians simply because they are Christians and for no other reason. Now, I don't say any of this so that Christians can have a pity party for themselves. If that's our temptation, let's get over that right now. Don't expect to receive the pity, the compassion, the honor, the respect of non-Christians when they find out that you're a Christian. Don't expect fair treatment by the media. Christians are slaughtered throughout the world today. You'll never, ever, ever hear it reported on the nightly news. Every now and then, you may hear about some obscure journalist you've never heard of who got fired for making some comment in favor of the biblical definition of marriage. Every now and then, that's about all you'll get. But even those stories, those are being presented as, well, that person got what was coming to them for such antiquated views on things. But the modern-day Blandinas, the modern-day Huguenots, the modern-day Latimers and Ridleys, and the thousands and thousands of other genuine Christian martyrs today that could be mentioned, you're not going to hear anything about that from mainstream journalists. Is that unfair? Sure. Is that unjust? Unquestionably. Is this unexpected? Shouldn't be. This shouldn't be unexpected to us. This should not surprise any Christian who has actually read the Scriptures. Jesus told us about this long ago, right here in Matthew chapter 10, as well as other passages. Read Matthew chapter 10 again. Ask yourself, should I be surprised when I read about Nero's persecution of Christians? When I read about how horribly Blandino was treated? When I read about the Covenanters in Scotland? Or about present-day Christian martyrs in the Sudan? No, you shouldn't be surprised at all. As Christians, we may need to adjust our expectations here. We should not assume that we are going to be allowed to live peaceful and respectable lives in our society. Jesus is telling us we need to be ready for just the opposite. We need to be ready to be the regular object of people's hatred. And we need to be ready to face persecution for his sake. And by persecution, I mean persecution, not just, you know, my friends and coworkers think I'm kind of weird because I go to church. Honey, that ain't persecution. Ask your Christian brothers and sisters around the world when their church, whose church buildings get burned and whose daughters get sold into slavery. A little bit of social awkwardness does not count as persecution. Jesus is teaching his church, his disciples, to expect active, violent persecution. Now, one thing that Jesus is teaching here, which may be somewhat surprising, is that Christians should expect persecution not only from the world, the secular world, but from the church itself. I'm going to repeat that. Christians should expect persecution not only from the world, but also from the church itself. Jesus says in verse 16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now we need to ask, who are these wolves? Well, of course, some of them are secular powers, secular rulers, emperors, kings, governors, dictators, and so on. That's not all that Jesus says here. Even before Jesus says that his disciples will be put on trial before governors and kings for his sake, he says in verse 17 that they will be flogged in their synagogues. In their synagogues, that was where the church people met at that time. It's in the courts of the church that some of this persecution is going to take place. We tend to overlook this fact, or we forget it, but it shouldn't surprise anyone who's read their Bibles well. In the Old Testament, sure, you had the Egyptians, you had the Assyrians, you had the Babylonians. They all brutally mistreated God's people. That's certainly the case. But don't forget that the kings, the leaders of ancient Israel and Judea, they also shed the blood of God's prophets. King Ahab, King Manasseh, King Jehoiakim, to name only a couple of them. They imprisoned God's prophets. They persecuted them. They killed them. This was church people persecuting true believers. Same situation in the New Testament. Jesus was put on trial not only before Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority, but he also stood trial before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and the high priest. It was God's own people who demanded the execution of Jesus and the release of Barabbas. And again, this is exactly what we see in later history as well. You know, people often talk about the papal inquisition of the medieval church as if the inquisition went out and tried to force people to convert to Christianity, as if it went out and rounded up Jews and Muslims and Hindus and so on, and made them convert to the Christian faith or else face execution. In reality, the primary target of the Inquisition was professing Christians, members of the church who in some way had fallen under suspicion by the church authorities. The Inquisition, it was first established in medieval France to counteract the Waldensian movement, which was a very early reformational movement within the church herself that was seeking to honor the teachings of Scripture over a church tradition or a church hierarchy. In other words, the Inquisition, it was used by the church to persecute members of the church. That was its real purpose. Or Martin Luther. His greatest danger came not from the secular rulers of Europe. It came from the church leaders of his day who put him on their marked list. They were the ones who were after Luther's head and had the actual power to get it removed. In modern times, there's J. Gresham Machen, professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary, fell afoul of the leaders of the mainline Presbyterian church of his day for setting up an independently run missionary agency that would send out only biblically orthodox missionaries. For that act, he was made a target. He was eventually deposed and kicked out of the mainline church. In the Netherlands during World War II, there was a professor and minister by the name of Klaus Hilder, who likewise was put on trial and deposed by the church authorities of his day. The man couldn't make it to his ecclesiastical trial because he had spoken out against the occupying Nazi forces, and he was hiding for his life. The church authorities went ahead and they held the trial anyway and deposed him, with Schilder unable to be present to defend himself. And folks, that's just crazy. Right now, there are many conservative groups, congregations in the mainline Anglican and Episcopal churches that want to pull out of those denominations because they've lost all of their biblical moorings. They've become as theologically unorthodox as things could possibly get. And so Bible-believing Anglican and Episcopalian groups, they're seeking to pull out and establish orthodox congregations instead. But it's well documented. The mainline denominations have resorted to litigation to take on such groups. The amount of energy and money they are investing in legal measures is staggering. To date, the mainline Anglican Episcopalian Church have initiated legal proceedings against more than 80 of these groups, and by some estimates, in 2013 alone, they spent somewhere around $4.2 million in legal expenses. Just let that sink in for a minute. What if you, for whatever reason, you felt you needed to leave this church and start attending somewhere else, or you even felt led to start a completely new church plant? Imagine then receiving a letter in the mail threatening to sue you for doing just that. That's what these brothers and sisters attempting to get out of the mainline Anglican church, that's what they're facing. It's not physical torture. It's not execution. I'll admit that. But it's a form of coercion. It's a form of persecution. And it's being carried out by professing Christians, by church people, against other church people, against Christian believers. Does that news surprise you? It shouldn't. It's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 10. His disciples will be put on trial before church tribunals. It's right there in verse 17. It's in plenty of other places in the scriptures and illustrated in the history of the church. Well, Pastor, thank you for this inspiring and encouraging message. I understand this probably sounds very discouraging to hear. To hear that true believers should expect persecution, not just from non-Christian people, they should expect it from church people as well. I understand that's not a real upbeat sort of message. There's something important for us to learn in all this. The New Testament, it doesn't teach these things, and I'm not telling them to you in order to create a woe-is-us mentality. If that's where your thoughts are heading, if you thought that's where I was heading, let's cut that off ASAP. Jesus, he's really teaching us these things in order to get us to alter our typical view of persecution. We need to have a changed understanding, a changed view of persecution and of suffering for Christ. The fact that the persecution of Christians takes place, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the church. It actually means that the church is doing something right. If the church is clearly presenting the gospel and is clearly presenting Christ to others, it will inevitably provoke this kind of reaction in some settings and by some people. Not all settings, not all the time, but eventually in some ages, some locations, it will provoke that kind of violent response. And we need to learn not to view persecution as a low thing, a bad thing, or just as some unfortunate tragedy, as a sign that the church has been defeated. I think we tend to do that. And so we tend to avoid probably thinking about it. I have to say, I was a little disappointed in our hymnal, because the version of the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," it omits a stanza that begins, "Crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call." I was hoping to quote a hymn that had martyrs in it, and I went to that one, and it wasn't there in our pew hymnal. You'll find that stanza in many other hymnals, but not in ours. Maybe I shouldn't read too much into that, but it did make me wonder, why did that stanza get left out? Is it because the thought of martyrdom is a little too unpleasant? A little too negative to sing during corporate worship? I don't know. I don't know the reason why the editor omitted that. Maybe they just needed more space in the hymnal. Still, it was unfortunate. The point is, we should not avoid this subject, and we need to view persecution and martyrdom for Christ's sake as a great honor, not as something awful and shameful. You read about the apostles later on in the book of Acts. That's precisely how they viewed it in Acts chapter 5. After the apostles had been beaten, threatened by the Jewish ruling council and released, it says, "They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus." Do you view things that way? When you hear about Christians in other parts of the world being martyred or imprisoned or condemned, do you not only pray for their rescue, which is an entirely appropriate thing to do, that's good, but do you also feel a sense of admiration for them? Do you have a sense that they're being given a very great honor and a privilege to seal their testimony with their lives? The early church father, Ignatius of Antioch, he was a student of John the Apostle himself. He writes longingly about the prospect of martyrdom in several of his letters. In one letter, he expresses his desire to be permitted to fight with beasts at Rome, so that by martyrdom I may indeed become the disciple of him who gave himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God. Eventually, Ignatius was killed by wild beasts at the Roman Colosseum. Well, again, is that how you would view that sort of prospect? Nobody likes the thought of enduring physical pain and suffering. That's a natural enough response for all of us. But at the same time, we need to think seriously of how we might respond if we were called upon to suffer for the name of Christ, if perhaps we were thrown into prison because of our faith, or if we were to have someone attempt to take legal action against us because of our Christian convictions and so on. Would we view that as a badge of honor? Christian martyrdom is victory. It's not defeat. It's long been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. 9 times out of 10, when the church is persecuted, it grows by leaps and bounds. Well, brothers and sisters, none of us can see the future, And we live in relatively peaceful times. Who knows how things could change? Perhaps someday some of us will experience real, serious, painful persecution. Jesus is calling all of his followers to at least be ready for that, should it come. Let me close by reminding you of two things. First of all, when that comes, if that comes, remember, the kingdom of heaven is near. And the kingdom of heaven is especially near to those who are going through dangerous times, those who are being actively persecuted. The kingdom of heaven is near to those members of the body of Christ. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. I remind you that the word martyr, it simply means a witness. Someone who has given testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed that testimony with his or her blood. Well, whether we do it with blood or not, we can all be witnesses to the Lord. We can testify to his greatness, his power, his goodness, his love and mercy. We don't need to wait to shed blood to be able to do that. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant each one of us the courage, the boldness, and as he says here in Matthew chapter 10, may he grant us just the right words that we can all be faithful witnesses for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not shy away from telling us the hard truths. And Lord, as much as we often wish it otherwise, we know that our Lord is telling us the truth here, that because so many hate him, that we as his followers will also be hated. Lord, help us not to take it personally, should we ever be insulted or ever mistreated for our Christian convictions. Lord, help us to remember that it really is not about us, but it's all about Jesus, who turned this world on its head and who overturned all of our prideful thoughts, all of our dreams of being good people, the one who taught us how dependent we truly are and need to be upon your grace. Lord, help us to remember that it's because of him that we sometimes have to put up with, endure suffering. Lord, we pray you would strengthen each one of us. Help us to see this not as a dishonor, but rather as a greatly desirable and honorable thing to be able to bear witness to your name to the very end. Lord, strengthen our faith and make us worthy testimonies to your name. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.